I've got a really tough job this morning because I have received many, many last-minute instructions. I've been told very clearly how much time I have this morning, several times, in fact, which makes me wonder. And I've been told that I speak too fast, which I do. And so I've got some people going to wave at me. But if you wave at me, because I'm a teacher, I may think that you want to go to the washroom. So please forgive me. The other thing is I've got some people praying for me. So if I really mess up this morning, it's not my fault. It's the people who are praying, okay, just so we got that straight. They need some help with their prayers. It's a real privilege to be here today. And in fact, we nearly didn't make it. We were, yesterday morning, we were very far away. We were down, oh, thank you. We were way down the Washington coast. We just come back from a 10-day motorcycle trip. So if I start holding my hands this way, you'll understand that I've been doing that for 10 days. It's wonderful. Exodus 20, verse 7 is one of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are an amazing, amazing thing. We tend to forget it. And in our world that hates laws and commandments, it's kind of got a bad name, the Ten Commandments. But the Ten Commandments in its time was a life-saving thing. When Moses brought down the Ten Commandments, he brought order to a place of chaos. There was no law. He was the great lawgiver. There was one great lawgiver in Babylon before him. His name was Hammurabi. And there are some people who don't like Moses who try to say that the Ten Commandments are really just a derivation of Hammurabi's law. And I was so intrigued by that, I actually went and studied it. And you should do that if you're interested. It's kind of weird. But they are very different. They're very different. Moses' law, or the law that comes from through Moses, is a law that values people much, much more highly. Hammurabi's code tends to value property more, and they are distinctly different. The law of Moses, or the Ten Commandments, forms the basis of our law for about 3,000 years. In fact, until really 1970, 1982 in Canada, the Ten Commandments, Judeo-Christian law or Roman Christian law, was the basis of our law in Canada. That all changed with Trudeau. And if you want to spend a very boring hour, you can ask me about that afterwards, and I'll tell you how that works. But it's no longer the real basis for our legal system in Canada. It's changed dramatically in the 70s and 80s. But what Moses does is he establishes the spiritual moral basis for law, which is a remarkable life-giving gift to us. And so we owe him a huge gratitude. I did my master's degree at the Institute for Christian Studies in Toronto. And I used to commute in, and I happened to be on the Thornhill Line. I don't know if any Torontoites here, but on the Thornhill Line, you get a lot of very religious Jews traveling. And it takes about, I don't know, about an hour or so. And so I would often walk up and down the train until I found a religious Jew. Not hard to find a religious Jew. They're very distinctively dressed. And I would find the one that was most distinctive, and then I'd ask him if I could speak with him. And they normally say yes, not always, because there are some religious Jews who feel that to talk to a Gentile or Goyim would make them unclean, so they won't talk to you. But many of them would, and I had a fascinating time talking to the religious Jews. And I remember one day on the train, I spoke to this religious Jew, and I said to him, okay, which of the commandments is the greatest? Remember, Jesus gets asked that question, which is the greatest commandment? And I found that very difficult because as evangelical Christians, we kind of have the idea that if you break one part of the law, you break it all. It doesn't matter. There's no hierarchy of law. I'm not sure we're right, but I knew that the Jewish guy wouldn't think that. And so I asked him this question, and he thought about it for a while. He actually paused for a good 3 or 4 minutes, and then he said, you know, I think the most important law of the Ten Commandments is you must keep the Sabbath day. And I was intrigued. This is keeping the Sabbath day was more important than murder for this guy. And I thought, and adultery. I thought, wow, how can this be? So I asked him, why do you put that one ahead of murder? Surely murder should be the most devastating one. And I suppose if I took a poll here, most of us say, yeah, murder's pretty bad. But he said no, because keeping the Sabbath day, if you break the Sabbath day, you're offending God. Whereas if you kill a man, you're only offending men. And God's more important than men. And then he went on to say that thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain as the second most important for the same reason, because you're offending God. And what I'm talking about today is Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. And you might want to just have your Bibles open because we're going to actually look at some of the words and you need to see how the translator's notes work. So I was intrigued by that, the idea of offending God rather than offending man. We in the Western world, we tend to take names quite lightly, I think. We choose the name of the moment, and so if you have a child, and some of you are, you probably get on the internet and look at the most popular names, or what a lot of people do now is take the names of the most favorite TV program hero or whatever. We tend to take names very lightly in the Western world. I grew up in Africa, and I'll remember I was at church one time, and I was talking to this African lady, and she had a new baby, and I said to her, "What is the name of your baby?" I was being interested. And she said, "The name of my baby is The Last One," because she already had 5 babies. This is The Last One. So she named it The Last One. And that was a very meaningful name. In Africa, you tend to have this much more importance put on names. And I think in some other cultures, I know that in some of the Aboriginal cultures, you have a child name until you do some remarkable thing, and then you have an adult name. And to use the person's child name after they've chosen an adult name is an insult. And we don't do that. I kind of wish that we do that. I should have been named David. Sorry, David. I should have been named David. It's remarkable how often I go around the countryside traveling and people call me David. And you can check with my wife. I say, "Hello, my name's Brian." "Yes, David, how are you?" Okay. And in fact, I went to my mother and said to her, "You know, I think I should be called David." She said, "Yes, I wanted to call you David. But at the time when we had you, we were part of a young people's group. And there was a single man in the group whose name was David. And I didn't want everyone to think that I had a crush on him, so I couldn't name you David, so I named you Brian." So if you make the mistake and call me David, I will not be offended. But my name is Brian. We do in the Western world kind of, we take some names seriously. Like the Olympics, we had the Olympics here. And all sorts of people got into trouble because they had the word Olympic in their name. And some of you may have followed the very interesting situation of a Greek cafe owner who has the Olympic Cafe. And he said, "Well, I got that from Olympus. I'm Greek, after all." And they wanted to take him to court because he used the word Olympic, which is a copyrighted name. So in the commercial sphere, if you take a name in vain, you can get into lots of financial difficulty. But other than that, we don't get too fussed about names. And I remember growing up, some of you are as old as me would remember the little rhyme, "Sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never harm me. You can call me what you like. It's not going to hurt me." So we take names very lightly. I was also involved in the evangelism of Jews for a period of time. And I remember a meeting that I had. I actually grew up in South Africa, so I was in the city of Johannesburg on a university campus there talking to Jews. And I remember one Jewish girl who looked at me and said, "I can no longer talk to you about this because this is not a holy place, and I cannot talk about the name here." Like, she valued the name of God so highly that she would not speak about God in a place that was not holy. Of course, as an evangelical Christian, I have this attitude, God's everywhere, and this is the Lord's world. I can go anywhere. So there are some people who will not go into a Hindu temple or a Buddhist temple because they say, "No, you're going into a place of idols." And I'm saying, "Hey, the blood of Christ has set me free. I can go in there. I'm not under the curse." So I had a very different attitude to her, but I was impressed with how reverent she felt for the name of God. And I think we miss that when we read this verse. So the verse says, and I'm reading in the King James here, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who taketh his name in vain." And there are three understandings of what this verse means. There's the traditional understanding, then there's the ancient Jewish understanding, and then I'm going to give you a third one. So three kind of different understandings. The first understanding, which is the traditional understanding, I call it the evangelical knee-jerk understanding because it's the one we get to fast and easy, and that's the cussing understanding. Don't misuse words because you can get it. So if you use certain words in the wrong way or in an irreverent way, you may be cursed for eternity. And you guys, I'm not going to mention the words because I don't want to offend anyone, but that's the traditional understanding, and it's not hard to get to that. In fact, many of the translations of the Bible kind of support that, and I stress these are translations of the Bible. So the contemporary English version says, "Do not misuse my name. I am the Lord your God, and I will punish anyone who misuses my name." And if you read the footnote, it says misuse of the name probably includes breaking promises, telling lies, swearing to tell the truth, using the Lord's name as a curse word or as a magic formula, or trying to control the Lord by using his name. So that emphasis on the use of words as the interpretation of Exodus 26 is very strong. And most of us would have been brought up with that, probably in our childhood, having somebody say, "Oh, you shouldn't say that." and probably even ourselves saying to other people you shouldn't say that, or getting offended when somebody does use certain words in an irreverent way. So that's one understanding of the verse. The Amplified Bible says it even more clearly. You shall not use or repeat the name of the Lord your God in vain, that is, lightly or frivolously or in false affirmations or profanely, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So that's the Amplified Bible, which is a translation. Not all the translations of the Bible, and bear in mind, we're translating the Bible. In this case, we're translating from the ancient Hebrew into English, and these translations were done at different times. So if you look at Young's literal translation, it says, "Thou dost not take up the name of Jehovah thy God for a vain thing, for Jehovah acquitteth him, acquitteth not him who taketh up his name for a vain thing." So that's a slightly different emphasis over there. We should actually look back. In order to understand this properly, we actually have to go back and understand the Hebrew words. So I need you to be looking at your Exodus 20, verse 7 in the Bible. You'll see that thou shalt not take the name of the Lord, and the Lord is capitalized there. The whole word is capitalized. And if you go back, don't do it now, you can do it later. If you go back to the introduction in this Bible, it's on page 1X, so 9, you've got the translator's notes. And the translator tells you how he translates certain words, and particularly the name of the Lord. He tells you how he does that. So when he uses the word Lord in capital letters, he's referring to what we call the tetragrammaton, or the name of God. Because the name of God in the Bible is four Hebrew letters. It's YHWH. It's actually unpronounceable, YHWH. Which is interesting. That's the name of God. And we call it the tetragrammaton. Some people add vowels and they say it's Yahweh, or often people translate it as Jehovah, as the name of God. But technically it's that YHWH. And that's the name of the Lord, thy God. Now the word God is Elohim. That's a title. And it's not actually the name of God, Elohim. And you often find that Jewish people, if a Jewish person came and read this in Hebrew, they would probably not use the word YHWH, because religious Jews regard themselves as flawed, as imperfect. And so they've got unclean lips. To say the name of God with unclean lips is unacceptable. So they would use the word Adonai. So they would actually say the word Adonai, not the word YHWH, however you want to pronounce it. Okay, so we've got YHWH as Lord. You got God as Elohim. And then the interesting word here is the word vain, which is the Hebrew word shav, S-H-A-V. And I think that's what gets us into trouble here, because they translate it as the word vain. And the word vain in English has very different meaning, has very different implications than the word shav. And that's the problem with translations. So let's go down to the word shav. The word shav, and it comes from the same root word as desolation or desolating. It's not a light word. It's a devastating word. It's destruction is the word. And in the Authorized Version, they translate the word shav as the word vain 22 times. They translate it as vanity 22 times. And then they use the word false 5 times, lying twice, falsely once, lies once. So we go to the English word vain, which I think gets us into a bit of trouble in understanding this passage. Because It has, in my understanding of the word shav, has a very, very different meaning. It has a word of emptiness, falsehood, nothingness, lying, worthlessness, rather than the word, the English word, vanity. So we should be careful with that. So when we read this, it should be, I would use a different word than vain. Shav has a different meaning for me when I understand that. The illustration that I want to use is that of marriage. I'm married, and if you want to really test your marriage, go on a 10-day motorcycle trip to San Francisco. You either get closer or you get further apart, or you get further apart and then closer, hopefully. But when I got married, and I need to warn the young people here, when you get married, you actually have no idea what you're doing. You have no idea. You may think you know, or you may think this is the person for me, but you actually have no idea. And the more I have been married, the more I realize how true that is. I just got lucky. In fact, well, since my wife's here, I might as well embarrass her. She's a very intelligent girl, woman. She is a rocket scientist, right? The only time I mistrusted her judgment was when she answered in the affirmative to a particular question that I put to her, which makes me doubt her more and more. She should not have said yes to that at all. But I lucked out, so that's good. Imagine if someone agreed to marry you and they married you and then continue to act completely as though they were not married. So you marry, I'm a man, so I marry a woman, we get married, and then she continues to act in a way that is single. She goes out every night, she flirts with other men, she goes on dates, she's unfaithful to me. She has taken my name in marriage, but she's not acting in a way that is respectful of that marriage. Does that make sense? And this is my understanding of the word vain here. She's taken my name in vain. And I think that for me, when I read this verse, that's the true and powerful meaning of this command. It is, do not take the name of the Lord in vain. And so it's not a criticism of non-believers who are using certain words irreverently. It's a criticism of Christians who don't live their lives as Christians. It's a criticism of us. And one of the things that makes me sad about the way we use this commandment is that we often use it as a weapon. We use it to criticize people in the way that they're speaking. They've made no commitment to the Lord. They're not using the name of the Lord in vain in that sense. And often the words that they use are not words that are legally protected by this passage. The passage refers specifically to the name of the Lord, which most non-believers do not know. It doesn't refer to the name Jesus. It doesn't refer to the word God particularly. So all these things, when we get upset with certain people using the word Jesus or using the word God, I'm not sure that it's correct application of this verse. That being said, I don't think it's a good idea to do those things. I think that you're getting into shaky ground, but I'm not sure it's a correct understanding of this commandment. I think taking the name of the Lord in vain is when you made a commitment to God and you forsake that commitment by your actions. And the Bible reinforces that idea so many times. I can give you so many examples. Revelation 3:16, since you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. That's a verse that leaves me afraid. Reading the Bible shouldn't make you afraid. That one makes me afraid. Matthew 15:8-9, these people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Okay, scary verse. Again, we say we love God, we don't live in that way. Philippians 2, verse 7, many of you love and probably know. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name, okay, that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we read that and we immediately assume that it's the name Jesus. But to Paul, who wrote this, Paul, who studied as a Jewish scholar, using the word the name is not an accident. It's what religious Jews would use, so that they did not have to use the word the name for God. He would say the name. So Jesus is given the name. He's given the name of God. So it's not the word Jesus that is powerful. It's the name of God. In Philippians 2. I said there were three basic meanings. So the one is cussing, which I'll say again, I don't think it's a good idea to do that. But at the same time, I don't think it's the main emphasis of this verse. The second one was the test of the faithful life. Are we as Christians living the faithful life? Have we taken the name of God in vain by saying, I believe, I listened as we spoke the Apostles' Creed, and I thought, wow, that's a powerful thing. It's very, very powerful. The Apostles' Creed is what defines mainline Christianity, and it's been around for a really long time. And we made that commitment in words. Do we make that same commitment in our lives? The third one is the Jewish understanding. The Jewish understanding is making false oaths. Their legal system revolved around a religious understanding. And so if you made a legal transaction, there was no, what we do if we buy a house is we go and register the title. There was no place to register the title in ancient Israel. And so what they would do is go to the city gate where the elders were, and they would say, okay, I'm buying this land from Joe. And they would make that kind of verbal understanding. And then they would take, sometimes they would take an oath to that effect. And so when people defrauded one another, they were not only defrauding people of money, they were also breaking this oath to God. And I think that's one of the reasons why in the New Testament we're told, don't swear oaths, don't swear by the name of the Lord, because it was abused and misused so much in the past. But that's no longer a problem for us because we have a different legal system. So it doesn't. There are very few of us that ever have to swear an oath in the name of the Lord. It used to be if you went to court that you had to take an oath to tell the truth on the Bible. But even now you don't have to do that. You just promise to tell the truth and your only real consequence is perjury under the legal system. So we don't have that. The times have moved on, so that is not so important. Why I'm so suspicious of using the first traditional understanding, the cussing understanding of this verse, is that we as Christians and any religious group has this problem. We tend to get very, very legalistic. I can remember when I was studying ancient Jewish society that I came across people who were fervent in their desire to follow the Lord. And so they would sit down in a group and discuss what a particular thing meant. And so there was a group of Sadducees who read, "Keep the Sabbath day holy." And so I said, "What does this mean?" And it says, "Well, you're not allowed to work on the Sabbath day." And so there was one group that said, "Okay, what's work? And, what's work? Am I allowed to wash the dishes? No, that's definitely work. Am I allowed to pour water into a bowl? No, that's definitely work. How about getting dressed? That's definitely work." And yes, there was a group of people who said, and I kind of like this, but it's wrong, you get to stay in bed on the Sabbath day, because if you get up, that's work. And so you get into silly places sometimes when you get that legalistic. And you will notice if you drive up Oak Street on a Saturday, a whole lot of religious Jews walking to the synagogue. And they do that because to get into a car and drive is work, but walking is not. Now, some of you would say, "Wait a sec, that's the wrong way around. Walking's work." And so you get into a funny place when you get legalistic. And we've got to realize that as Christians, we live in constant danger of getting legalistic. And so I would shy away from the legalism. The legal trap for us here is where we take issue with words, whereas we should be taking issue with ourselves. And so I'd encourage you to go soft on that first understanding. I think there's something there. Don't misuse the name of the Lord. It's not a good thing. But the real issue is with our hearts. And we need to regain some of the reverence that the Jews had for the name of God, because so we don't have it. The other passage that has had a huge influence on my life in this regard is the passage in Jeremiah, and it really wants a sermon all on its own. But Jeremiah 7, the temple sermon, and if you are in the habit of daily reading of your Bible, you want to go and read very carefully Jeremiah 7, the temple sermon of Jeremiah, where Jeremiah goes up to the temple, and he goes and he stands outside the temple gates, and he criticizes the people coming in to worship. He's not criticizing the people who aren't showing up for church. He's criticizing the guys going to church, and he's being sarcastic, and anyway, I'll read it. "The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah." And then this is chapter 7, in verse 2 it says, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, 'Hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord.'" He's talking to the guys who are going to worship. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds and I will dwell in this place." It's a clear condition. Change your ways and I'll come visit you. There it is. And time and time again throughout scripture, you get that message. Change your ways, and I'll come. "Do not trust in these deceptive words, 'the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.'" And we think that repetition was part of the liturgy of the ancient temple, where they'd say, "This is the temple of the Lord." And there's Jeremiah standing outside, "Don't talk about the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." He's actually being sarcastic. It's like somebody standing outside our church and being sarcastic with the words of the Apostles' Creed. We would be deeply offended. And the people were deeply offended at Jeremiah. And then it says, "For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you execute justice with one another, if you do not oppress the sojourner and the fatherless and the widow or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after the other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave you." And that's kind of similar to this commandment. Okay, do not take the name of the Lord in vain. Good. I'm gonna cut it short there. Just by way of ending, the Jews will use Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. It's called the Shema. And there are two places where the Ten Commandments are. One is Exodus, the other one is Deuteronomy. And this part, this is kind of the introduction to that, where they say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And this is kind of the creedal statement of Judaism. And of course, we are descendants, if you like, of the chosen people. And it's that reverence for the name of God that is emphasized there with the two things. One is Shema, which is hear, and the second part is the Lord. And that's the quest, that's our Christian quest, is to hear the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that it would continue to do with us what we needed to do, and that is to draw us ever, ever closer to you. We pray that you'd protect us from falling into the trap of legalism and of showing hatred and not love. We pray that you'd show us how to live our Christian lives in the way that you want us to, where we emphasize the love of one another, the greatest commandment. So we commit ourselves to you. We pray that you'd enlighten us even more with your word. In Jesus' name, amen.